coming back to the letter we've been looking at for several months now in our evenings, with some breaks in between as evening interruptions come along and various things. But tonight we're coming back to the main question that James asks in this letter. That question is, what kind of evidence will real faith produce in our lives? If we have the real deal, the genuine thing, what will be the evidence of that? The point, as I've already stated numerous times in our study, that James is making over and over and over again, is if you have faith, there's going to be a change. There's going to be an impact. When our faith rubs up against the world, our life is going to change. We're going to have things that we can see. Real faith is not an abstract faith. Real faith is an active faith. It does certain things. Real faith does things that are visible in our lives. So that's the point that he's bringing up time and time again. Two weeks ago, we began looking at the second chapter of James' letter. To remember, he's sending this out to a bunch of dispersed Jews that had been, for various reasons, dispersed through the area of Asia Minor, probably primarily for persecution. But they were primarily Jewish in nationality, and possibly even James had been their pastor when they were in Jerusalem at one time. So he's real concerned that they have the real thing, that their faith is genuine, that it's not just a verbal faith, it's a real live act of faith. And beginning with chapter 2, he really gets into the meat of the letter, where he gets down to the stuff that matters most. What are some practical illustrations and applications of this concept? As I said, James is a very practical person. He was a pastor, and he had a pastor's heart to see that theology actually impacts life where the people live. So he wants his readers to see how faith should impact their lives in the most practical ways possible. He wants them to grow spiritually. He wants them to demonstrate a vibrant faith in their lives. He also wants to make sure that any false professors, those who claim to be believers but really don't believe, that they're called out. He wants them to be called out by the lack of evidence to support the faith that they're professing. His desire is that they would be called out now for the fact that they're acting non-Christ-like, and that they would be forced now to face the reality that they do not believe in Jesus, so that they're not even deceiving themselves, because now is the time they have a chance to do something about it. If they wait until they stand before Christ, it's too late. Then Christ will simply say, "I never knew you." So James wants to get people to examine their life carefully. What do you see there? Do you see the evidence? And James, one thing I love about James is he is not afraid to be rather direct when he's addressing the areas where the professing Christians are not acting Christ-like. He's very willing to call them out. He began addressing the first area in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. The discussion of this topic runs all the way through verse 13 that we'll be looking at today, but he began specifically looking at it last week most directly. And that is the first example they gave, the first illustration, the first application of this concept was the heart issues that are revealed through the action of showing favoritism. Are you showing partiality to someone or not? Since it's been a couple of weeks, let's refresh ourselves by reading the first 7 verses again, the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" As we just read those verses, I hope you remember that James' main point here is that there is a higher standard that's expected of a person who professes Christ than the unkind, discriminatory type of behavior that the unsaved demonstrate. Christians are held to a different standard. Christians ought to behave differently. We should not have this demonstration of favoritism, trying to get something by the way we treat other people. We should expect unbelievers to be governed by selfishness, which is what really drives this attitude of favoritism. We should expect unbelievers to be driven by how they can most protect their own interests. But we should not expect genuine believers to act the same way. In the verses we just read, here we see that James gave two primary reasons we looked at last week. First of all, theologically, he says this isn't right because theologically God has displayed a different set of priorities by choosing the poor for salvation. In fact, many of the believers were poor, and that hasn't changed throughout church history. And then second, he says second reason, practically, why would you do this? Because he said the rich are the ones who frequently are bringing the oppression upon you. They are the source of your trouble. So why would you show favoritism instinctively to them? So he gave both a theological and a practical reason in those verses. Now when we come to our verses this evening, James is continuing to address the same issue, the same area of struggle, but he's doing it from a more general principle. And it's the principle of showing love toward others. So let's continue now reading at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, as you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we look at these verses here, James begins in verse 8 with an if. He's indicating that not everyone reading this letter would be guilty of the favoritism, even though just a couple verses before in verse 6 he addressed, "but you," indicating that there are some that have read, or that are reading this letter, that are indeed guilty of the very thing he's talking about. Remember, I said this is probably a general application or a general illustration, but some of the people are guilty of this type of favoritism. But now he says, if you're not, in other words, not everybody is guilty of this, even though some are. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, then you're doing a good thing. That however, is probably the better way of translating the connection between verse 8 and verse 7. If you have the NIV or the New King James, you have the word really there, if really you're doing this. Now, he's really contrasting the two. He's trying to put a contrast with the prior actions of those who are showing favoritism and those who are reading that are not. He's saying those that are showing favoritism, you're doing something wrong. Those of you who are not, great. You're doing what you ought to be doing. He says you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. There's a lot of comments about what he means by that. That term royal law is a little strange. Law, obviously, is the law of God that we find in Scripture, but then when he puts the royal in front of it, it makes it a little confusing. I think what he's talking about here is that he's saying it's royal in that these are the obligations that have been given to those who are members or citizens of the kingdoms. Back in verse 5, he said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom?" Well, there's an association in the original language between the word royal and the word kingdom. It's got the same root in Greek. I think he's tying those ideas together. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, in other words, you're a believer, you know Christ, then there's application for you that comes from what you find in Scripture. It's royal because it's the supreme law that governs all the laws concerning human relationships. This is how we should behave. So most likely, I think what he's doing here is just giving us a phrase with this term royal law, describing a law that has at its heart a demand for a Christian to love his neighbor. The particular quotation he brings us here in this point, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And that particular quotation gives us an expression of a controlling as well as a central principle to God's requirements for how humans are to interact with each other. We're to show love to our neighbors. That's the God's design for how we interact with each other. So the quotation comes from there, governing our interaction. But hopefully we all remember that Jesus himself expanded on that concept back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus takes that concept of neighbor and expands it when he writes in Matthew 7, verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets." In the original context in Leviticus, neighbor was the other Israelites. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, expands that to be every human being. It's not just those who come from the same ethnic group as us. It's not just those who are of our tribe, those who are the nation. He expands it to everybody and says that is who our neighbor is. And Jesus, as I'm sure we know, uses this command as one of the controlling commands that he says summarize the entire law in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. And we won't turn there now. We're going to spend some time in our groups looking at that, how Jesus uses this idea as one of the summations. He said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. He says this summarizes everything. So we'll spend time looking at that in our groups. So James' point is, if you're showing partiality, you're doing something wrong. If you're not, you're doing something good. If you're showing genuine love to your neighbor. And then he flips back, but, by contrast, if you show partiality, flipping back to the issue itself, main problem, showing partiality is a particular example of committing the sin of not loving as we're commanded. If we judge other people based on some external standard, and I hope you remember that the term he's been using here for partiality, he used it back in verse 1, where we have translated personal favoritism is the same word now in verse 9, partiality, and it's a word that means you've looked on some external circumstance, some external appearance, and use that as the source of your judgment. You make a judgment based on what can be seen. The example, obviously, was the man's clothes and his ring. But now he's broadening that to a general idea. Any kind of partiality is unloving. It violates the command of love. He says, if you do this, you are committing sin. This interesting word we have translated there as committing is a word that most oftentimes we translate as work. He says, you are working sin. That's pretty blunt. If you do this, you are working sin. We're told to produce good works. We're told to work hard in our Christian walk. We are to put energy into what we do so that we have good deeds. He says, no, but you can also have bad deeds. You can have works that can be sinful as well as faithful. And if you're shown partiality, then you are working at sinning. And he drives this point home in verses 10 and 11 with an illustration. He's trying to illustrate this principle because if you do this one thing, if you're simply all you're doing is looking at the external of someone, whatever it is, and because of that you're showing a partiality against them, whatever that measure is, he says, then you are sinning and you're convicted as a transgressor. Well, how do we know this is such a big deal? How do we know this is so important? Well, he says, think about how the law works in verses 10 and 11. Here's an illustration. That little word on verse 10 that starts at the word for says that this is an explanation of what I've just said. I'm explaining this. In this very simple concept, he's telling us sinning at even one point makes a person a lawbreaker. He says, consider the hypothetical case that we have here. Consider the hypothetical case, and we know it's hypothetical, but consider the hypothetical case that someone does not, or that someone stumbles at only one point in the law. If you look across probably your page to chapter 3, verse 2, James himself later on affirms we all stumble in many ways. But he says, just for the sake of argument, consider somebody only stumbles in one way, in one point. Maybe it's only this point of shown favoritism. This is the only thing you do wrong. He still becomes guilty of everything. He still is a lawbreaker. Sinning at even one point makes a person a lawbreaker. The point he's trying to drive here is that keeping some or even most of all these individual elements that make up God's commands for us, this royal law, keeping almost all of them is insufficient if we fail at one. It doesn't excuse a person for breaking others. The individual commandments are just part of one indivisible whole. So if you fail at one element, you've broken the whole. It's one whole because all of these together reflect the will of one lawgiver. God only gives one standard for us, perfection, purity. So when we start to view it like this, what he's trying to get us to see is an act of favoritism. An act of partiality is far from insignificant. You know, we may think of it as being very insignificant because whatever that external standard is that we're using, we think, well, we're justified for that. It's not a big deal. In fact, all of society may look at it the same way. So we don't see it as a big deal. And he says it's far from insignificant. We have to remember, as one commentator said, sin is not simply balanced against good. Sin, each and every sin, must be confessed and forgiven. That is the standard of being a law breaker. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're still a lawbreaker. You don't get off when you go to court for that murder simply because you said, well, you know, I never did commit adultery, ever. It's a simple example. In verse 12, he takes that example and drives it home. Christians should be different. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Christians should speak and act in view of a coming judgment. Christ holds us accountable, not only for our faith, not only for that profession, but the works that are done in obedience to his command as a result of displaying that faith. We have it translated here, so speak and so act. Those are two commands that in the original language are very emphatic, much more emphatic than we can even make them in English here. They're given to us as imperatives, commands that mark this as a duty. This is not a desired option. This is not something where we look at it and say God would like us to be loving toward each other in how we speak, in how we act. No, this is an obligation, a duty that we have. It's a command. And they're given it a present tense, which in the original language means that this should be an habitual action. It's something that we have to do in an ongoing fashion. The point that he is trying to make here is that we are to put word and deed together and have both display our faith. That becomes the evidence of our faith. The term that we have translated here is those who are to. Literally means those who are about to. So you could translate it, those who are about to be judged. And what he's saying is we need to remember that our faith has to be backed up by action because word and deed is to come together, remembering at all times that we are about to be judged. A coming judgment is before us. There's a future judgment that is certain. We don't know the exact timing of it, but it is certain. And he's emphasizing that we're living under the reality of that coming judgment. As one commentator put it, no longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty. It's not a confining burden, it's a law of liberty. It's an obligation we discharge in the full knowledge that God has liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will. That's the thing we can rejoice in. But unless we're doing that, unless there's evidence to that fact, then our words mean nothing. There's no evidence of our true faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 13 is a scary verse, because the point he's making is that God's mercy always operates in conformity to his righteousness. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. That doesn't mean that we can earn through our efforts a reduced behavior from God. You know, it's not that he will show us, owe us mercy because of the way we act. The point he's saying is, if there's no evidence of mercy in our life, then there's no evidence of salvation, and therefore there can be no expectation of mercy from God. Instead, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That means that mercy is present. If mercy is present in our life as a believer, then we really have nothing to fear in judgment. We're showing by our mercy to those around us, even those who do wrong toward us, we're showing evidence of love to our neighbor that can only come when God's working in us. And when we can see that in our life, we have no fear of the coming judgment. The evidence is right there before us. The practice of mercy toward others is evidence that God's grace has produced this transformation in our lives, that our faith is genuine. So we can boldly look forward to that coming judgment without fear. So those are the main ideas in these